On June 15th, 1520, the Roman Catholic Pope Leo X issued a papal bull, which is an official edict from the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a bull or an edict that was written against Martin Luther, the chief reformer of the Protestant Reformation. And the name of that bull, that edict, is the first phrase that appears in it in Latin, Exsurge Domini, which is translated, Arise, O Lord. So it begins with a prayer to God, declaring Luther to be a heretic, asking God to deliver the Roman Catholic Church from his heresies that would destroy the church if they would be left unaddressed. The bull goes on to describe Luther in biblical terms as a wild boar who has invaded the vineyard of God's church. In that edict, the theology of Luther was condemned, and the Pope ordered all of his writings to be burned. He ordered Luther to quit preaching, to quit writing, to quit teaching. And Luther was given 60 days to recant his evangelical faith. Well, if you know anything about Martin Luther, you don't have to wonder about how he responded. Because what Luther did is he took the rest of that year, 1520, and he started writing. And he wrote three books, three significant works. They're smaller books that together epitomize the evangelical theology of the Protestant Reformation. And the last of those booklets was published in November of 1520. And it has the title of On the Freedom of the Christian. The Freedom of the Christian, or On Christian Liberty, sometimes it's translated. And here we are 500 years after the publication of that book, and it remains one of the most significant writings from Christians on this whole issue of what it means to be free, what it means to have Christian liberty. Luther's book begins with these two sentences. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all. Now, those sentences can seem to be contradictory. How can a Christian be both? But as you read the Bible and you understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you see that in reality, what Luther did in those two sentences is to summarize in a wonderful way what it means genuinely to live as a Christian. Under the Lordship of Christ, a Christian is a free person, subject only and finally to Jesus Christ as Lord. Yet like Christ, a Christian, out of sincere love, voluntarily embraces the role of a servant. And he does so not to exercise his freedom for his own interests, but for the interests of others as well. What Luther was doing in this book, and especially in those two sentences that summarize the thesis of that book, was to expound what the Apostle Paul writes in his letters in the New Testament concerning what it means to live an authentically Christian life. To be a Christian is to trust Jesus Christ as Lord. It is to follow Christ, to grow increasingly like Him, to follow the pattern of Christ's life. We'll see today in our study that the Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans 14 as we continue to work our way through this most significant chapter that is so instrumental for church health in our day. Our text is Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. Romans 14, verses 13 through 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that's provided for you, you'll find this on page 949. And I encourage you to get a copy of Scripture and open the Word of God so that you can see what it is that God is saying to us through His Word this morning. As we've seen in our study of verses 1 through 12 of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is concerned that Christians understand what it means to live in the freedom that we have in Jesus. He's concerned that we get the nature of that freedom, to see that it is a freedom that sets us up to live wholly under the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to call anyone else Lord. But Paul's also concerned in this chapter of Romans to show us how to handle our Christian freedom so that we don't use it as an excuse for sin, or we don't become lackadaisical in our devotion to Christ. He teaches us to be thoughtful and considerate of Christian brothers and sisters who may disagree with us on matters where we are free to do or to not do, matters of indifference. Verses 13 through 23 actually comprise one major argument in this chapter, and Paul gives us some very specific instructions in these verses, this last part of the chapter, on how to handle our liberty as Christians. And because it is one argument, I want to read verses 13 through 23, though we're really only going to look at verses 13 through 16, or start looking at those verses. Our attention this morning is going to be zeroed in on verse 13. But you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, all the way down through verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What Paul's teaching us in this section is that sometimes, out of love for your brother, the best thing you can do is not exercise your liberty. Loving your brother sometimes means not exercising the freedom that you have in Christ. Now remember that Paul is addressing a division in the Roman church, a division that emerged over debatable matters, or what he calls in verse 1 of this chapter, opinions. These are matters about which God has not given specific instructions in his word. He has issued neither commandments about them nor prohibitions against them. So these are things that he leaves his people free to decide for ourselves in keeping with the general teachings of God's word. In the church at Rome in the first century, these matters centered on diets and days, what you eat and how you kept the calendar. Some of the Jewish members of the church had been raised with the Old Testament dietary codes and calendars, and so they still had a sense in their conscience about the rightness of eating only certain foods and the wrongness of eating other foods, and the necessity of acknowledging certain Jewish holidays and festivals. They were particularly sensitive to eating meat that may have been sacrificed to pagan idols, or maybe was not slaughtered in a kosher way. They were of the opinion that certain things should not be eaten and certain days should definitely be observed if you're going to be spiritually minded. But there were others in the church that had been raised in a Gentile background, and they have none of those scruples. They didn't have any regard about observing such days or eating such restricted diets. And the teachings of Christ, after all, made it very clear that all food is acceptable to eat, and that the only holy day to be observed by Christians is the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. There were differences of opinion in the church over these things, and those differences were in danger of creating serious schism, real division in the body. Paul identifies these two groups by describing the vegetarians and the holiday keepers as those who are weak in faith. You see that phrase in verse 1? And he describes the carnivores, the meat eaters, and the non-holiday keepers as the strong. That's in chapter 15, verse 1, where he designates them that way. The weak did not think they were free to eat meat and did not think they were free to neglect certain days. They felt like they had to observe them. The strong understood their freedom in these areas, and they enjoyed eating meat, and they enjoyed ignoring the calendar. Well, Paul has addressed both groups in verses 1 through 12. And now, starting in verse 13, he begins to specifically address the strong by showing them who understand that they are free how to handle their freedom in Christ. What he tells them is that love trumps liberty. Sometimes you should not exercise your legitimate liberty so that you might genuinely love your brother. Now, there are four points that he makes that support this position. And today what I want to do is look at just the first two of those points, as those first two points are found in verse 13. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and look at verses 14, 15, and 16, where we see the last two points. But here's what we see this morning in verse 13. First of all, we must determine not to judge those who disagree with us. Determine not to judge those who disagree with you. In verse 10, Paul is addressing both the weak and the strong with rhetorical questions. We looked at this last week, you remember? Look at those questions in verse 10. He says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In the first part of verse 13, Paul's addressing both the strong and the weak again before he takes aim exclusively at the strong. So in the first part of verse 13, we read, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." In other words, because we all will all be judged by God, because we will all have to give an account of ourselves to God, therefore, we should stop judging one another no longer anymore. In other words, it's going on in the church. These judgmental attitudes are there, and Paul knows the danger, the volatility of that type of thinking, that type of relating to each other. And he says, stop it. Don't live that way. Don't judge each other that way any longer. The strong were despising the weak because the weak didn't enjoy the freedom, didn't understand the freedom that they have in Christ. And the weak were judging the strong, thinking that the strong were not really serious about holiness because they ate certain foods and they didn't keep certain special days. Now, it's important when we're thinking about Paul's admonition here to stop being judgmental, remember what he's talking about. He's talking about things indifferent. He's talking about things that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. Debatable matters. These are things that Christians are free to do or not do. And in those areas, those things, we're not to judge our brothers and sisters who choose differently from us in such cases. This is not a prohibition from stating what is right and what is wrong. Paul is not saying, don't declare what the Word of God clearly teaches about truth or falsehood or what is right or what is improper, what is good, what is bad. No, where God has spoken, we must be willing to speak. Where God has made declarations, we must be willing to take our stand. Paul here is talking about those Christians who would judge things that are indifferent and judge them in ways that are contrary to the way that we might judge them. And he's saying that we're not to look down upon Christians who see things differently in these indifferent matters. What are some of those indifferent matters in our day? We've talked about them before. I mean, drinking alcoholic beverages. The Bible doesn't prohibit it. The Bible doesn't command it. Owning a boat. It's a matter indifferent. Driving a certain kind of car. Purchasing insurance. It's a matter indifferent. God doesn't command or forbid such things. And to understand Christian liberty means that you recognize that Christians are free to do them or not to do them. It is a matter of their own conscience under the lordship of Christ. And we're not to judge one another when people make decisions different than we would make on such things. We can be easily tempted to judge each other on matters of Christian liberty when we forget that those are things that God himself has chosen not to regulate by his word, that God has not given specific instructions about. I mentioned several weeks ago when we began our study of Romans 14 that this teaching of Christian liberty is one of the most practically important teachings for the health of a local church that we have anywhere in the Bible. To understand the principles laid out in this chapter and in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 will help a church to grow in its submission to the Word of God, to grow in devotion to the lordship of Christ, and to recognize what God actually requires in His law and what He actually provides in His gospel. And it will help us inevitably to grow in love for and patience with one another in the church. We'll learn to handle differently our preferences from our convictions. Our convictions, we should hold with a closed fist and not let anybody take them away from us. Why? Because convictions are grounded in what the Word of God actually teaches. And so we hold on to those things. But our preferences, we should hold with an open hand. Why? Because they're matters of indifference. What kind of car I drive. Whether or not I'm going to buy a boat. Whether or not I'm going to live in a certain house or apartment. It's open-handed. I can have opinions, preferences about that. But I'm not going to fight another Christian over those things, because these are in the realm of what God has neither commanded nor forbidden. When a church is well taught in this area of Christian liberty, it will help foment genuine love and genuine fellowship. It will create humility, because what happens is we begin to realize that I have strong convictions, and with strong convictions, I'm not willing to move on the things that God has clearly taught in His Word, and I have opinions over here, but here's somebody else that has equally strong convictions, and they have different opinions. Different opinions. And rather than fight them over those matters of indifference, I learn to defer. I learned to hold mine with an open hand and encourage them to hold theirs with an open hand. And what that does is it unites us on the things that God has clearly revealed in His Word. Failure to make the distinction between convictions and preferences will inevitably lead to sinful, judgmental attitudes. And that's what was happening in this first century church in Rome. And it's still happening today. We see it with those who understand Christian liberty very well and those who are faulty in their understanding. In 2006, in Greensboro, North Carolina, the Southern Baptist Convention was having their annual meeting. And I was at a microphone to speak to an issue that was scheduled to come up in 30 minutes or so, when a resolution against drinking alcoholic beverages, because the resolution said it would be sinful to do so, it's not a matter of Christian liberty, that's a wrong way of reading the Bible, that resolution came to the floor. And I'm listening to it, and I'm thinking, you know, I'm a teetotaler. I think the world would be a better place if nobody ever drank alcohol again. And I think I have prudential reasons for my position on that, but it's a matter of liberty. I would never say it's sinful to drink alcohol, because I don't think the Bible teaches that. So I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, well, I don't agree with this argument, even though I'm a teetotaler. So I went to a mic and I tried to make the case that I've been talking about with you for these last few weeks from this chapter. I said, look, we can't be more holy than Jesus, and Jesus turned water into wine. And the Bible doesn't say that drinking alcohol is sin. And if we start making up sins, we will become legalistic and judgmental, and we'll fall into all kinds of problems. I just don't think we ought to do that. Well, I didn't know what was going on as I was trying to make my case. But next week, in Baptist papers throughout the United States, there was a picture of me at a microphone. And the caption said, Tom Askell trying to convince Southern Baptists to become drinkers of alcohol. And of course, it went to the Texas paper where most of my family lives. And so I started getting phone calls. Have you lost your loving mind? What's going on with you? And I had to try to explain, no, that wasn't what I was doing. I was actually trying to argue for a biblical principle. I got letters for weeks afterwards. One letter from a retired widow, been a missionary. And it was a 12-page handwritten letter in which she was scolding me and rebuking me, saying, how could you do this? This is so grievous that a pastor would try to persuade other pastors and Southern Baptists to start drinking and become drunkards. I mean, it was just all this stuff. And I was saddened because of the way that she had been offended by what she perceived that I had done. But I was also aware that, you know, this is not a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches about these things. And so it's easy to be weak in faith and to judge those who don't line up with your preferences the way that you think they ought to line up. But those who are strong can also make this mistake. They can also become judgmental. What Paul says in earlier verses, despising those who are weak, looking down on them, thinking that somehow they're less Christian, that they're not as devoted to Jesus Christ. And yet those who are strong must not be judgmental toward other believers either. For 3 years in a row, many years ago, I was invited to a conference in another state to speak. And on the Friday night of the conference, after that first year, a pastor came to me, tapped me on the shoulder. I was sitting in the back after the last session. And he said, hey, so there's a group of us pastors, and we get together on Friday night after the session, and we go and smoke cigars and drink imported beer. Would you like to join us? And I said, no, thank you. And so that was it. Well, the next year, they invited me back, and on Friday night, had the same tap on the shoulder, different guy, said, hey, group of pastors are going to be smoking cigars and drinking imported beer. We want you to join us. And I said, no, thank you. Well, the next year, they invited me back, Friday night, guy taps me on the shoulder, no thank you. And then they send a different guy to me. And they said, Pastor Tom, we're concerned about you. They said, you know, 3 years we've invited you to come smoke cigars and drink beer with us, and you won't do it. And we're concerned you don't really understand Christian liberty. And I said, well, by Christian liberty, you mean those things that the Bible doesn't command or doesn't forbid that a Christian's free to do or not do? Well, yeah. I said, so I would be free to smoke a cigar, drink a beer, or not? He said, yeah. I said, then why is it a big deal to you how I exercise my liberty or not? Seems like it's more important to you than it should be. Well, I didn't get invited back the next year. But it did impress me that understanding these matters can create a pride that begins to look down on those who don't have as clear an understanding as we might. Paul says that Christians are not to judge one another in these matters of indifference. Remember that each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will be called to give an account of our own lives before God. And therefore, he says, stop passing judgment on each other in these areas. So, first principle, first argument, first point, do not judge those who disagree with you. But then in the second half of verse 13, we see the second point. And this is where he says, determine never to hinder a brother who disagrees with you. Determine never to hinder a brother who disagrees with you. Let's look at verse 13 again. I'm going to read the whole thing, but pay attention to the second half of it. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, it doesn't come across so clearly in English, but Paul here is actually making a play on words. He's using the word judge in two different ways in this sentence. When he says decide never to put a stumbling block, that word decide is the same root word that is translated earlier, pass judgment. And it's a common word in the New Testament for judging, for deciding, for coming to a firm position. We know it in 1 Corinthians 2:2, a well-known verse, when Paul is describing the attitude and conviction with which he showed up in Corinth to preach the gospel. He says, I decided, there's that word, judge, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying, I judged it to be proper to be this way. So, in effect, what Paul is saying in verse 13 is, stop judging each other about things that are indifferent, and rather make a judgment never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Or we might render it like this: stop determining to condemn each other and start determining to never be a spiritual hindrance to your brother. Well, if we're told not to put a stumbling block in the path of a brother, not to be a hindrance, then we need to be clear on what Paul means by those terms. I mean, what's going on? What do those words actually mean? Well, the word for stumbling block is an obstacle that's set up in a pathway. Maybe inadvertently, because you're pushing a cart down a road and some rocks fall off on the road and you don't stop to pick them up. But it would create difficulty for anyone who would follow after you traveling that path. We see a prohibition about this very literally in Leviticus chapter 19, where we have a code of principles for holiness under the old covenant. And in that code, this is what is written: you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. We all know what it would be, how cruel it would be if a blind person is walking and you throw something out in front of him. I mean, that would just be horrible, right? We would acknowledge that that would be a wicked thing to do. Well, Paul is using that analogy to tell us how we are to think about our Christian brothers who may not understand liberty, the freedom we have in Christ, the way that we do. The word hindrance is the word from which we get our English word scandal. And it quite literally was a reference to a trap or a snare. That which was used to intentionally be set up to capture small animals. And again, Paul's using these words figuratively, metaphorically. This is the way they're typically used throughout the Bible. He himself used it this way in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, where he describes the Jews as missing out on the righteousness that God provides to sinners. He writes in chapter 9, verse 32, why? He's saying, why did the Jews miss this? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. There it is. It's that word for the stumbling stone put in the road. And he means Christ by that. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 28:16, which says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling." That's that word, the stumbling block. "And a rock of offense." There's that word, snare. "And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The point that Paul is making in our text is that Christians must be so loving and thoughtful of their brothers and sisters that they would never do anything that would lead a fellow believer into sin or to carelessness in their relationship to Christ. And he's saying that we must decide never to do this. Make a determined judgment to live in such a way that we measure our actions not simply in terms of what they mean for us, but also what they mean for other people. Now stop and think about this for a moment. And brothers and sisters, do you see what this admonition means? It means that in the day-to-day living, the decisions that we make that are neither right nor wrong, but are preferences, that we're to be mindful of how those decisions impact not just our lives, but the lives of our fellow Christians. It means that we're not to live our lives independent of other believers. And we're called to follow Christ together. And we're also called to order our lives in such a way that we determine to make decisions to do things that would never hinder their spiritual well-being. This way of living, it strikes a death blow to the way that our world promotes how we ought to live. This way of living just destroys what our world celebrates and encourages and rewards today. Right? You do you. Really? That's not the Christian way. You just got to be true to yourself. You do whatever makes you happy. Well, that's not the whole consideration if we're going to follow Christ the way that this passage tells us to follow Christ. We live in a me generation where everybody's encouraged to do their own thing and let the chips fall where they may. That is not the way of Christ. It cannot be the way of Christians in this church. Paul goes after it in that church in Rome because of the danger of that mentality splitting that church apart. Brothers and sisters, that danger continues on in our day. And we've got to learn what it means not only to be free in Christ, but to handle our freedom like Christ. To live as a Christian requires that you think about how your choices and actions will impact your brothers and sisters. We got to think about this. We need to take this to heart. To follow the Lord Jesus, we must decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, we'll see how Paul spells this out more fully in detail next week and the weeks following when we look at verses 15 and 16 and those following verses. But for now, let me just encourage you to let the admonition itself sink in. To just think about it. Decide. Make a judgment. Come to a studied determination. Never, not even a little bit, never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. What does this require? Well, on a basic level, fundamentally, it requires that we live thoughtfully, that we think about people beyond ourselves, that we consider each other. As we've seen previously, and we will continue to see down through verse 7 of chapter 15, Paul makes his appeal to living this way based on Jesus Christ. So he reminds us in verse 15 that we must never let our actions before God, the things we're free to do, free not to do. We must never let such actions destroy a brother or sister. And he says it in that verse, for whom Christ died. When we look at each other who are naming the name of Christ, we need to remember that we're looking at someone that our Lord shed his blood for. Our Lord laid down his life for this person. If Jesus died for someone, and I'm a follower of Jesus, I've got to be considerate of that person. I need to be compassionate toward that person. If Jesus loves him, I must love him. If Jesus died for him, I must be careful that I don't exercise my liberty in a way that causes him to stumble or be ensnared. Brothers and sisters, to live this way is simply the way of Jesus Christ. Consider the way the Apostle Paul appeals to Christ in chapter 15 in those first few verses. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. Our master, our Lord, didn't live to please himself. He gave up his rights in order to save us from our sins. He laid down his life, not to please himself, but to save us. And he's our example. And we follow him. The doctrine of Christian liberty is a wonderful teaching. It sets you free from the tyranny of people, of customs, of man-made traditions. That's what Luther meant when he says that a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. Christ is Lord. I live in submission to Christ. And where I submit to other people, it's for Christ's sake. What I do for the sake of my Lord Jesus Christ. The liberty we have in Christ enables us to live in the joy of knowing him, to seek to honor him on his own terms. This teaching also enables us to grow in loving what he loves and hating what he hates. It not only provides opportunity for us to grow in these areas, but it also enables us to help other believers to grow in these areas with us. This doctrine guides us to stop judging one another about things that are matters of indifference. When Jesus lived his life on earth, he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. And he did so in order to fulfill righteousness, the righteousness that God requires of us. And when he laid down his life, he did so under the curse of that law against sin in order to pay the penalty that our sin deserves, that penalty that God also requires of us. In other words, Jesus Christ, as Lord of all, became servant of all. And by his life, by his death, he saves us. When you trust in Christ, you're set free. You're set free from the penalty of sin. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're set free from the power of sin. You don't have to obey sin anymore. You can now engage in that warfare that seeks to put sin to death and to live wholeheartedly by faith in Christ. You're free to live the way that life is designed to be lived in favor with God. But the freedom that we receive in Christ is not a license. It's not a license to live however we want to live, to be indifferent toward others or uncaring about their lives. No, it's a freedom to live by grace, in grace, for Christ. It's a freedom to live a life of genuine love. A love for both God and people. That's what Luther meant when he said a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all. Subject of all. Subject to all. We're free. And we freely live a life of service. If you've never experienced this freedom that is found in Jesus Christ, we want you to know that as a church, our hope, our prayer, our longing for you is that you will come to know it. That you'll come to experience what it means to have the shackles of sin taken off of your life so that you can look to Christ and follow Christ freely. And in that freedom, come to know the life that the Scripture describes as being abundant. A life that is full of joy. A life that looks to one Lord and one Lord alone. And it'd be our desire, our delight, to talk with you about how today, right now, by God's grace, you can come to experience that freedom. Turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus, and He will set you free. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We are astounded at what You have done for us in Christ. We confess that we have so much that we need to learn and things that we need to think about more carefully than we have thus far about what it means to be free people in Christ. Help us as a church to grow in our understanding of and application of this great teaching. And open the eyes of those here today that are still enslaved to sin. Lord, set them free by the power of Your Spirit. Show them Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.